It was my sin that held him there. The only thing that we bring to salvation is the need for salvation. It was my sin that held Christ upon the cross. I don't know if you caught what we sang, but it says, his wounds have paid my ransom. The debt that was owed by my sin was not paid by me. It was paid by the goodness of Jesus, the greatest act of love this world has ever seen. And that's why we gather on Sunday morning, to celebrate this salvation, to celebrate the death and the resurrection of this Savior. That's why we sing what we sing. That's why we pray. That's why we tithe, as an act of worship of this God who saved us. That's why we open the text of Scripture every single Sunday. And this is why us as elders at our church, we implore people to bring a Bible. It's like Abe was saying, don't just take our word for it. Don't just be like, oh, well, the pastor said it must be true. Now, we do our best to study and to understand and to try to give you as best as we possibly can the truth of God's word. And our desire that when you guys go home is that you go, okay, here's what he said. Does that actually line itself with the truth of God's word? That's why we like it when you bring a Bible so that you follow along. So then you're like, oh yeah, that is what it says. Or nope, that's not what it says. You need to grow in discernment and understanding. And that's why we like it when you bring a Bible. So that was for free. I'm going to invite you to please join me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to pick it up in verse 19, and we're going to go to 29. And if you've been with us throughout this journey through the Gospel of John, we're starting to come to the end, right? Jesus has died. He has rose again. He was buried. And then there's this whole interaction with Mary Magdalene. And it's a fascinating thing. And Jesus says, hey, don't cling to me, which understandable why she would cling to him. He says, don't cling to me, but go and tell my brothers. Go tell the disciples that I'm alive. I'm not dead. Like, friends, Jesus is not dead. That in and of itself is a stunning truth. Every other god that is worshipped out there, every other major religion, that which they serve is dead. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is alive. We've sang before the throne of God above. He is there. And then we're going to come here this morning. As we come to verse 19, we're going to pick it up and read through verse 29. Here's what the text of Scripture says. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here see my hand, and put out your hand and place it by my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the text that we're going to dive into, that we're going to try to unpack as much as we possibly can here. And we start off here in verse 19, on the evening of that day, first day of the week, I love this, the doors were locked. And the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So no doubt, like, let's play this out for a moment, right? They have seen Jesus killed by the hands of the Jews. They saw the mob. They saw the chanting, crucify him, kill him. We want him dead. And so that was accomplished. They killed him. And then there's this, Jesus is no longer in the tomb. Mary Magdalene said, hey, I've seen the Lord. And there's a lot of disbelief going on here in the hearts of the disciples. And more than disbelief, the text tells us that there's a whole lot of fear going on. They're scared. They're probably thinking, maybe I'm next. Maybe we're next. Jesus is dead, can't find his body. Maybe the Jews are going to come to us next. And maybe they're going to try to kill us and get rid of this whole Christian, well, not Christian, like, the way, maybe they're going to get rid of all the followers of Jesus and finally put this thing to rest. So they're fearful and they're scared, understandably so. Notice Jesus comes and he just stands among them. Now, there's this idea that maybe he walked through the wall or something like that. The text tells us that they're in this room, it's locked. One moment Jesus isn't there. And the next moment, Jesus is there. I love what Jesus says here. Notice this, the first statement that the disciples have heard from Jesus is this, peace be with you. Now, there's a few things going on here. One, this is obviously just a general way you would greet someone, peace be with you, or like we would say hello or hi. But I'm going to argue that there's actually something a lot deeper going on here. And remember, they're fearful. They're scared of what's coming. They're scared of what lies ahead. There's a whole lot of what is going on here. And Jesus stands among them and he says, peace be with you. Verse 21, he says it again, peace be with you. And then the third time in Thomas, he shows up with them again. And what does he say? Peace. Be with you. Beyond just a general hello and I'm here, there's a deeper aspect of peace be with you going on. In other words, this term is denoting this state of peace or blessing from God or freedom from fear. So Jesus comes, they're fearful, and he says, friends, I'm here. You can be at peace. You can be free from fear. Peace be with you, he tells them. This is an interesting thing going on. So I have four kids. Many of you in this room who have kids will understand that there is a time in a kid's life when they get terrified of almost everything. Primarily shows up at night, right? How many fathers have checked closets for monsters and things and, right? We've all done it. Now, I can count on one hand how many times one of my children, I've been sound asleep in my bed. One of my children wakes up because they're scared, nightmares, whatever. They come upstairs, and then they stand right beside your bed while you're sound asleep, right? And then you've got this weird feeling like someone's watching you, so you open your eyes and your kid is staring right at you, and you freak out. But what ultimately is happening? They're terrified. they're scared. And I don't know about your homes, but in our home, they're scared. And the first person that they go to in our home is dad. Because when dad is there, everything is okay. Right? When dad is there, the monsters don't exist anymore. When dad is there, the nightmares go away. In the presence of dad, there is peace and calm. In the presence of Christ, there is peace, there is calm. So Jesus standing among his disciples, he says, "Peace be with you." In verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you again." There's a lot deeper thing going on that when you are in Christ, when the disciples are about to go out and do all of this mission work, and there's going to be persecution, there's going to be hatred, there's going to be evil, all of this is going to be around them. They can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they can walk in peace because Christ is with them. First and foremost, we see this played out in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Since we have been justified by faith, the first aspect of peace in your life, in my life, in the disciples' life, is knowing we are no longer at war with a holy God. That the word justification, we have been declared not guilty of our sin because not of my work, not of your work, but because of the goodness of Jesus, because of his finished work on the cross. Romans 5:1, justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus. That's the first aspect of peace that we need. We need to be declared not guilty. Christ declares us not guilty. This is good news. The biggest enemy that you and I face, the biggest thing that is up against us, is sin. We cannot defeat that enemy, and Christ defeated that enemy for us. That's the first thing that we need for peace. Go with me to John chapter 14 if you're in your Bibles, just a few pages back. John chapter 14, I'm going to pick it up in verse 27 and read through verse 20. Sorry, pardon me. Start in verse 25. We're going to read through verse 27. I want you to hear what Jesus tells his disciples. "These things," this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." Verse 27, listen to verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When Christ left, when he ascended to the Father, he sent the Spirit. He sent the worker of peace. And that when the Spirit of God indwells the believer, Christ is with you. And notice what it says. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." See, the world offers this fake, temporal sense of peace. But ultimately, the world offers a lot of calamity, a lot of heartache, a lot of frustration, because the things that we put in our lives to give us peace ultimately let us down. Ultimately, they do not satisfy. They don't continue. The peace that comes from knowing Christ is an eternal peace. It's a fully satisfying peace. That's what comes from knowing Christ. That's what's going on here in John. As he shows up, he says, "Peace be with you." A general greeting, but there's something deeper, to know that Jesus is with us, to know that Jesus is here, to know that Jesus has won the victory on the cross, that the greatest enemy is defeated, can give you and I peace and calm. Because this world can't. It doesn't. You and I know this. But there's something amazing about knowing the nearness of Christ. Let's follow this trend here for just a moment. Joshua chapter 1, a time, no doubt for Joshua, that was a time of fear, unknown. Moses, who led the whole nation through the whole nation of Israel through the wilderness, is now dead. Now they need a new leader. They need something new, and there's a lot of unknown coming into the promised land, and there's no doubt a lot of fear. I'm not going to read all of it. Joshua 1, 5 to 9. In there, God says this to Joshua as he's about to go. He says, do not be what? Frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why? Why can God tell this to Joshua? Because God is going with him. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever Joshua goes, wherever he leads, the Lord is not abandoning him. He's not forsaking him. He is with him wherever it goes. And so when you know the nearness of Christ, when you know the nearness of the Lord, even though things are scary, even though there's fear, even though there's fright, we can have peace knowing he is with us. But it doesn't end there. Matthew chapter 1, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 28, behold, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, the end of the age. Man. To know that Christ is with us in the ups, in the downs, in the peaks, in the valleys, in the hardship, while evil surrounds us, while the world around us is pushing against God and coming down on those who would hold fast to the truth of God's word, that's a scary thing. And yet you and I can live with peace and calm in the midst of that because we know that Christ is with us. So Jesus here says to his disciples, peace be with you. And the second time, verse 21, is an interesting. It's right before, okay? It's right before he's about to commission them to go out. He's about to give them their job, their duty. All right, I'm going to leave. And now here's what you're going to do. And it's honestly, as if you read the rest of the New Testament, it's scary. They're hated. They are persecuted. Right? The world doesn't love them. And how does he start? Before he commissions them, how does he start? Peace be with you. I am with you, Jesus. And they're going to need that for what lies ahead, because notice what he commissions them to do. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I am commissioning you. I am giving you a job to do. That's what I'm about to do. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven with them. You withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. As the Father sent Jesus into this world to be light in the midst of darkness, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, to do these things, persecution came to Christ, hatred, ultimate death, came to Christ. And so, as the Father sent me to do these things, now I'm sending you, apostles, to do these things. That's what I'm doing. But once again, you're not going alone. I am with you. And then he says, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute. I'm not going to bypass that. The rest of this, probably, I'm guessing in your small groups, I kind of wish I was part of all of your small groups. I want to know how you work through these few verses. Hopefully, you will have done some work so you can tell me if I'm wrong. But join me in Luke for a moment. Luke 24. Luke 24, 44 to 49 is the same account as what we're reading in John, but it's just expanded a little bit. So I want you to hear what Jesus is telling his disciples. It's just a few more details with our other account that we're looking at in John. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay into the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So here we see basically just saying, listen, I fulfilled all of the scriptures, and this truth needs to be proclaimed. And you, disciples, are going to do that proclamation. That's what I'm sending you to do. You are witnesses, and behold, verse 49, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to indwell the people to be able to do the work that they are called to do. So Jesus, in our text, is saying the same thing. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We see this, John, just a few verses earlier in Jesus in the high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world," the Father, as he's praying, "as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Like sheep among the wolves, it's not going to be easy, right? You are going into a ravenous world that hates me. You're going into a world that wants to devour anything to do with Christ-likeness. So I'm not going to keep you from this world, Jesus says. I'm actually going to send you out. Once again, you're not going alone. And in our text, he says, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit here? Or did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit shows up? That's the question. There's been a lot of ink spilled on this truth. There's been a lot of ink spilled trying to figure out when did the disciples get the Holy Spirit. I'm going to argue that the disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit in this moment, but that this is a foreshadow of when they are commissioned. This is a foreshadow of the fact that of what they are going to do when the Spirit does come. Because remember, he has told them, you're going to go into the world. That only begins in Acts chapter 2, right? So he tells them in the Luke account, okay, Luke's account, he says, hey, stay here until the Spirit comes. Okay? So then they hang out until Acts 2. The Spirit of God comes down in Acts chapter 2, and now they start proclaiming the message, and now it's going into the whole world. So here, when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, he's foreshadowing what they would do or what would happen in order to commission them to go ahead. That's what's happening here. Pardon me. That's what's happening here. So he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, there has been, once again, a lot of ink spilled on what Jesus means. There's been a lot of misinterpretation and a lot of misunderstanding of what does Jesus, is Jesus giving the disciples the actual ability to forgive sin, to justify people from their sin? No. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church has taken this and set up a whole belief system that says you are only forgiven when the high priest or when the priest of that local church forgives you. Because see, Jesus gave the power and the authority to forgive sin. And so that's why he says, if you say anybody's forgiven, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, they're withheld. The Catholic Church has taken this and said, see, priests have the authority to forgive sin and not forgive sin. That is false. We know from so many texts of Scripture, in fact, in Mark chapter 2, when they bring the paralytic to Jesus and they send him down through the roof, remember that account? And Jesus, what does he say? Before he physically heals him, what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. And the Jews that are there are ticked. They are mad because they say, who gives this man authority to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus ultimately is saying, you're right. Why I forgave him his sin? Because I have that authority. Right? This really causes them a whole lot of problems. But the reality is only God can forgive sin. I cannot forgive your sin. Pastor Matt, elders, no church authority can forgive you your sin like you need. Only Jesus forgives sin. So now that begs the question, well, what on earth is Jesus talking about here? That's the logical question. Why does he tell the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you don't, they're not. I'm going to tread where angels don't want to go. I need you to turn with me to both Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. So if you've got, some of you might have this whole thing on one page. Some of you might have to flip. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Okay, we're going to start with Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verse 19 for you. So the context of this, so that we make sure we understand, we don't want to just take one verse, but we want to understand what is going on. Okay, this is Jesus commissioning Peter. Okay, he's saying, listen, Peter, on this rock, on you, as Christ is the cornerstone, starting with Peter, the rock inside the rock, we can talk about that later, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he says this, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose. And that's, we don't like talking about this because prosperity gospel preachers have taken this and run rampant over this. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying here and what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 18, so go there with me to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. Okay, here's what he says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything, about anything they ask, it will be done for them in my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of how do we understand these texts in light of what we're reading here. So Jesus says to his disciples, says, whoever you forgive will be forgiven. Whoever you withhold forgiveness from won't be forgiven. This is not obviously justification. We've already talked about that. Jesus here is giving those apostles, and I'm going to say by extension, church leaders today, and by extension even further, in a general sense, the believers who follow Jesus, the authority, okay, to understand when someone is truly repentant and not repentant. Okay, so I want you to hear what is happening. Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In the setting up of the church, this is what Jesus is talking about. Okay, there's going to be people who claim to follow me, not claim to follow me. There's going to be all of this around us. And he's saying, when you see someone who is genuinely repentant, who has come to faith in Christ, turned from their sin, and now their actions are showing that, okay, they are loose. They are freed from sin. And you can make that judgment call. But if someone claims to be a believer, but they're not a believer, that is, claims to be a believer, but their lives don't line up with that, don't line up with what we read honors the Lord and dishonors the Lord, you can make a judgment call on whether or not that person's truly born again. By your fruit, they will be known. That's what he's talking about when he says binding and loosing. We know that because he explains it a little bit more in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is the great church discipline passage. Brother sins against you, go to him. If he doesn't repent, okay, then take some witnesses along with. And if they don't repent, right, tell that to the church. And if they still don't repent, then we need to cast them and treat them like a non-believer. Okay? Notice what he says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you can, by witnesses, by testimony, by the actions of their life, whatever you can determine is truly repentant will be free. Whatever you determine by witnesses is not free. So if a brother, if I come to a brother and I say, hey, you're caught in sin, they refuse to repent. Okay, well, I bring witnesses now to say, as we discuss and as we go through, and they say, well, no, you're not, you know, the guy's brother is still unrepentant of what is clearly sin. Right? We can now take that further. And now we can determine that brother, that person who claims to be a follower of Christ, is not actually a follower of Christ, because a true follower of Christ, when confronted with their sin, will repent. And after this long process, we can see, yeah, they're not born again. They are bound. We are going to treat them like a non-believer. And notice he also says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Meaning this process cannot be done by one person alone. Right? As a group, as the witnesses, as the elders, we've determined together that yes, this person is unrepentant, and the Lord is there giving his approval to that. So that's what he means when he says, whoever you forgive sin will be forgiven. Whoever you judge to be forgiven by their actions, by their life, will be determined, yes, they are forgiven. But if you determine that they are unrepentant by their actions and by their life, then they are unrepentant, and then you can determine that they are not forgiven. John MacArthur wrote it out this way. He says, believers have the authority to do this because God has given them his word as the supreme standard by which to judge. Their authority does not come from anything within them. It is not founded on their own personal righteousness, spiritual giftedness, or ecclesiastical position. Instead, it comes from the authoritative word of God. In other words, what he's saying is, I can't determine if someone is unrepentant because I feel like they should be, or they're not living up to my standard, or they're not living up to me, and so I'm going to determine that that person's unrepentant. No. The standard is the perfect word of God. Right? And when we see somebody who is claiming to be a follower of Christ, claiming to be a believer, and yet walking not in accordance with the truth of God's word, we have a responsibility as followers of Christ in the holy name of God to say, hey, listen, this is not in line with the truth of God's word. And now we can work on that, and now we can, there's a certain authoritativeness or judgment that can be made on behalf of all believers. And it starts with, here in John chapter 20, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's what Jesus means. Finally, back in our text, Thomas shows up. Doubting Thomas. He wasn't with, in this whole interaction, Thomas wasn't with them. We don't know where he was, but he wasn't with the disciples. Once again, notice, where are the disciples? They are in a locked room. Right? I guess they're figuring, well, if Jesus needs to talk to us, he can just show up. And what does Jesus do? Shows up. I love this. Before Jesus shows up, he seems to, Thomas hangs out with the disciples again, and they're also, we have seen the Lord, and Thomas gets a bad rap. Thomas gets a lot of negativity. He says, because I'm going to guess, I would have probably been a lot more like Thomas. I mean, I saw him dead. He was buried. Unless I touch him in his hands and his side, I do not believe that he's back from the dead. Who would naturally believe that? Right? This is an unnatural thing. And so Thomas goes, I will never believe unless I touch him. Notice it's all based on touch. I have to touch his hands. I have to touch his side. I am not going to believe unless I can physically touch Jesus. I think that's a pretty similar thing that we've probably heard. I will never believe the gospel unless all of these things happen. Right? I have family members. I won't believe in Jesus unless I can tangibly see all of these signs and all of these things start to take place, then maybe I'll believe in Jesus. The evidence for the truth of Jesus is all right here, but unless he's physically here, I'm not going to believe, says Thomas. 8 days later, we're inside again. Thomas is with him. Door's locked. Jesus stands there, and what does he say? Be with you. And then I love how he looks at Thomas. He goes up, says, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hand. Put your hand and place in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. This is what he says. Now, how did Jesus know that that's what Thomas said? It speaks to the all-knowingness, the omniscience, the all-knowingness of Christ. There's nothing he doesn't know. He wasn't in the room when Thomas said these things to the disciples, and yet he immediately looks at Thomas and knows exactly what Thomas is thinking, because that's who Jesus is. I love the kindness and the care. He doesn't show up and rebuke Thomas. Oh, ye of little faith. We've seen Jesus say that a few times throughout the Gospels. He looks at Thomas. He says, here's my hand. Here's my side. And I love Thomas's response. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Notice what Thomas doesn't do. Because note, he said, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I have to touch him in order to believe. Jesus shows up, says, touch me. Thomas never touches him. He sees him. He hears him. And he proclaims, my Lord and my God. He's acknowledging exactly who Jesus is. He is God. That's what's being portrayed here. And Jesus welcomes the worship. Notice that. Jesus welcomes that. Unlike the angels who have been worshipped throughout the time, who say, don't worship me, or the men, don't worship, I'm just purely a man. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, yep, that's who I am. And then he says, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who don't see me and yet believe. My friends, that absolutely describes every single one of us in this room. You and I, no one on this planet has seen Jesus physically. No one has seen him. And yet if you have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the text calls you blessed. That term blessed literally means happy and fortunate. That's the literal rendering of the word. If you are a follower of Christ, you are happy and fortunate. Because you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I must believe. We must believe. Without belief, there is no salvation. Notice, I know that, and I'm 100% in the Reformed camp, not when we talk about believe, that seems to be like, wait, hold on. I want to take you to some text. Mankind, we, in order to be saved, must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I must see him in the truth of his word. I must be convicted of my sin. I must turn to him, believe in who he is and what he has sent. I must repent, believe, and I am saved. That must happen. Without our belief, there is no salvation. The great, most well-known text in the entire Bible. Anyone? You put it up there already. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There is one Savior. John 3:16 is telling us there is one Savior for the whole world. It's not that the Jews have a Savior, and it's not that the Gentiles have a Savior, and it's not like those from Europe have their own Savior, and it's not how this works. There's one Savior for the whole world. His blood is sufficient to cover the sins of all. Jesus died and shed his blood, and his blood is sufficient to cover the sin of all mankind. That's what the text itself. So then it's going to be his blood, and the covering of his blood and the salvation of his blood that was shed on the cross is going to be given to those who repent and believe. John 3:16, whoever believes will not perish. Everyone who doesn't believe. He goes on to say in verse 18, whoever believes is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. See, you and I stand condemned under our sin. That's what the text tells us. The text tells us that we love our sin. In fact, not only that we love our sin, we hate. The Bible uses the word hate. We hate what is good. We hate the light. That's the reality. We love sin. We hate light. You could phrase it this way. We love ourselves. We hate God. That's the reality. And so nobody in this room wakes up one morning and naturally says, what am I going to do about my sin? No one. If you're sitting here today, you love Jesus. You did not wake up one morning and on your own ability say, you know what? I've got a sin problem. And I need to figure out how to deal with it. That's not how this works. You can't naturally love what you naturally hate. There has to be a heart transplant that goes on here. There has to be some sort of work in your heart to expose your heart to see your need for salvation. And the Lord, in His grace and His kindness, opens your eyes to see your sin. He opens your eyes to see your need for salvation. And you see that and you go, man, I got a sin problem. What do I do? The Bible tells us, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him. Romans chapter 10. Travis read that for us, and I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I want you to see the natural progression here in Romans chapter 10. Picking it up in verse 8, it says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So it starts with hearing the gospel. It starts with hearing the word of God proclaimed. This is where salvation is going to start in your life. You must hear the word of God. You must hear the gospel with your ears. That means you and I, as believers, must proclaim the gospel. It starts that way. And then the Lord opens our hearts and it saturates our hearts. And now, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, here's the beautiful news. You will be saved. Apart from that, you're not. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. The word of God has got to penetrate the heart of man that we see our need for salvation. And then what we do upon seeing our sin, we see the goodness of Jesus. We turn from our sin and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are saved, declared just, declared not guilty of all of our sin, not just the sin that we've had up to that point, all of our sin that we've had up to that point and all of the sin that we would walk in is forgiven, and we stand before a good, holy God as right and just because He doesn't see us. He doesn't see me, Bryce Letkeman. He sees me through the finished work of His Son on the cross. Payment done, and now He sees me as His own Son. My friends, there are people in this room right now who are not in Christ. There are people in this room who are actively rebelling against a holy God under the condemnation that their sin rightly deserves. My friends, I am going to implore you from this pulpit this morning, repent and believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you do, all guilt, all shame, everything is done. All of your sin has been paid for. All of the sin you've done, all of the sin you've thought about doing, and now you enter into eternal life. Satisfied. And the waves of this world, the storm of this world, the evil of this world is all around. It is rampant, and it can get us down. But when we realize that we have salvation, we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the darkest night of the soul, the believer has hope. That's the truth of the Scriptures. And those in this room who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus calls you blessed, happy, joyful, fortunate, because you have believed in Jesus Christ without seeing Jesus Christ. The evidence is here. Don't be like Thomas. Don't be like, I have to see all of these things and then I'll believe. Hear the gospel. You are a sinner in need of salvation. And if you're a believer in this room, my friend, as Romans 10 tells us, how are they going to hear if no one tells them? How are your lost loved ones going to come to salvation if you don't tell them? How are your neighbors going to hear that they need Jesus if you don't tell them? Is not something we need to keep to ourselves. We must proclaim the good news of Jesus and implore people to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all of our praise. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize. We recognize that we have failed in so many ways. Father, I pray that we all in this room would recognize that we need you. God, if you are pricking at someone's heart this morning, pray that they would talk to someone. Pray that they would truly look upon you, see their sin, see the freedom from their sin is found in believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God, would you do that mighty work? In your name we pray.